Your Bible's with me, you can head for Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our study today in the Sermon on the Mount. And we will read verses 25 through 34 when I get there. Finishing off Chapter 6. I may do one more study on this portion next week. I haven't fully decided yet, but we will cover through the end of this chapter today, Lord willing. Let's read Matthew 6 from verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. And they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life span, or his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. All right, this portion of Scripture is one of the most famous from the Sermon on the Mount. And some of this imagery we've heard our entire lives, even those like myself who were not necessarily raised in church. You know, I heard, you know, phrases like the lilies of the field. How many remember an old Sidney Poitier movie, Lilies of the Field, one of my favorite old movies I saw as a young child, a young atheist child being raised in an atheist family. And, you know, but it's interesting how the Lord was touching my heart as I was watching that movie, preparing me for what he was eventually going to do to save me. So this very familiar portion of Scripture, some very familiar imagery. And what is the danger when you study very familiar portions of Scripture? It's the presumption that I've heard this 100,000 times, and I'm familiar with it. I know the points, and so you know the tendency is to not pay close attention as you work through the more familiar portions. Our attention tends to be drawn more to the unfamiliar and to the interesting because I'm not as familiar with it. But I would encourage you this morning as we study through this section to just stop and consider along with me the points that the Lord is making here. He's touching some issues that address every single one of our hearts and every single one of our lives. And he is making a point that every single one of us, though I'm assuming some of us are in hopefully, all of us are in a relatively healthy place in regards to these issues. Nevertheless, there's room for all of us to grow in this kind of circumstance. What he's talking about is what the passage identifies as anxiety, being anxious. And I'm just going to give a synonym to that that we use more typically, which is worry. The word for don't be anxious don't have anxiety is the same concept as worry. Don't worry. And he's talking about being anxious about a particular category of life experience. He broadens it at the beginning when he says, don't be anxious about your life. But then he describes what he means by that. He gives three categories of practical concerns that are in every single one of our lives. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And what are we going to wear? Now, I do want to address right up front, there's two categories economically in our life experience and in every human society that kind of distinguish our approach to these concerns that people tend to share. Concerns about eating, drinking, and wearing clothing. And those two categories are, you can be concerned about these things as a rich person, or you can be concerned about these things as a poor person. And it's not for me to decide whether you're rich or you're poor. That's for you to evaluate before the Lord. But I will say this, you know, if you're right on the cusp in your own perspective and you're not sure which category you belong to, rich people worry about these things as well. They just worry about them differently. When they worry about what to eat, they're not worrying about whether they'll have something to eat. They're worried about whether what they're going to eat next is going to titillate their taste buds in a particularly interesting fashion. So they're worried about which really great restaurant am I going to go to next to stir my interest in and my appetite in eating. When they drink, they don't worry about whether they'll have enough to drink. They worry about which fine wine they're going to have to accompany their meal so that it fits exactly with the special and unusual food that they have chosen to eat. And when they worry about clothing, they're not worried whether they'll have enough to stay warm, like on a cool day like this morning. They're concerned with, will this top fit with this bottom exactly the right way? And will my shoes accentuate my, you know, outfit in such a way that, you know, draws the kind of attention to myself that I want to draw as I'm motoring through society today? So they do worry about these things. And they have, in some cases, we have reality shows on TV that are based entirely on watching rich people worry about these three things. And they're very popular. They seem to make a lot of money for the stations that, you know, the networks that put them on TV. And the whole show, if you've ever watched them, and I don't recommend it, but, you know, I've sat and watched a half an hour of some, you know, ridiculous rich person worrying about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, and what they're going to wear when they have far more than enough of all three of those things and everything else that they could ever want and desire beside that. So there is such a thing as worry and anxiety about these things from a rich person's perspective, but I don't think that's what Jesus is addressing here. I think he is focused more on the category of people that we refer to as the poor, as they worry about eat, drink, and having enough to wear. Jesus does address the rich elsewhere. He does speak to the rich, and God's word speaks very directly and in a very pointed way to those who have more than enough in terms of how they should live their lives in this world with an overabundance of what God has provided for them and blessed them with, and what they're really to do with that, and how they're to use that, not just for personal selfish consumption and indulgence, but how they're to use that in their service to God's kingdom and ultimately for God's glory. But I don't think this passage is addressing how the rich worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, and what they're going to wear. So just, I wanted to get that out of the way right off the top so that we recognize that this is really addressing those. And again, I'm not identifying what the poverty level is here. We're not talking about a specific income level. What we're talking about is those who are in a circumstance in life where they're not sure that they're going to have enough to pay their rent. They're not sure whether they're going to have enough to buy groceries. They're not sure whether they're going to have enough to clothe their own children. And they're worried about those things. They're anxious about them. They're concerned about them. And so this section, I believe, is the Lord addressing that. Now, it's interesting, though America is, by all accounts, or has been, at least for the last generation or two, the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth, there is some, by statistics, 70% of Americans admit to daily worry about these things. Now, I say 70% admit to it. Why do you think the other 30 aren't worried about these things? The other 30% are probably just have more than enough, so they're worried in this other way that I was addressing before. But 70% are struggling at a heart level on a daily basis with their thoughts about and their concerns about, their anxieties about whether they're going to have enough of the stuff of life, the necessities of life, basic things that we all need and use to just survive and to work our way through our daily circumstances in this life. And money worries, because really, having enough to eat, drink, and wear really boils down to, if we were to take those three categories and boil that down further, it boils down to money issues, which is the broader category of the section we just finished studying, where Jesus compared this to an issue between whether we're serving God or whether we're serving mammon. Mammon is an ancient word for wealth or money. Having enough finances. So the number one statistical reason for loss of sleep at night due to worry and anxiety is money worries. A lot of people have trouble just having a good, deep, restful night's sleep on a regular basis because they lay awake at night worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow and the week after that and the month after that and whether they're going to be able to make it, whether they're going to have enough to make ends meet. So Jesus understands that. I mean, we have our own unique versions of this in our own economy in the modern world, but in essence, it's the same as what these people were struggling with, these simple farmers and fishermen and sheep herders of an earlier culture in an ancient time as Jesus was teaching them on this mountaintop. And he's aware of how this is a common human experience, and it has been ever since Adam and Eve were forced because of their own sin out of the Garden of Eden and had to make their way in a fallen world. If this has been one of the primary issues of human experience. So Jesus addresses this. And he's not, remember this, as we study through this section, he's not addressing the world in this passage. He's addressing who? Disciples. This is, going back to the beginning of chapter 5 when the Sermon on the Mount started, this is discipleship training. He highlights that again in this section when we get down to verse 32. He says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things." He's contrasting disciples with Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, of course, in the more common usage, just refers to anyone who's not Jewish. But in the context in which Jesus is using it, Gentile becomes a synonym for unbeliever. Someone who's outside of covenant with God. Someone who has no real relationship with God. Their only relationship is as the creation to the Creator. But no heart-to-heart, living, breathing, personal relationship. And so the whole idea here is this section is instructions and exhortations and encouragements and commandments to those who are committed to being trained by their Lord to have the kind of relationship with God our Father that He intends and wants to have with us. So let's tackle what Jesus says by way of training us as disciples in this common human experience of worrying about having enough money. Well, what's the first thing he says? The first thing he says about this, and he comes right out of the gate pretty bold and pretty direct, and we should expect that from Jesus. He's normally that way. He says in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious." So I'm just going to translate that with the synonym we're using and say what he says is, do not worry. First, he says, do not worry about your life in this broad sense of life as it pertains to practical things in this world that you need, eat, drink, and clothing. But he says it actually three times in this section. Actually, he talks about the concept of anxiety or worry five times. Let's look at the five times. First, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life. Then in verse 27, he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his life? Then verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 31, where he says, therefore do not be anxious. And then verse 34 is the final occurrence, therefore do not be anxious. So he uses the word, the key term for anxious or worried, five times, which gives us a clear understanding that this is the theme of this section. This is the focal point. It's the key word of the section. But then he gives a very direct instruction with this phrase, do not be anxious or do not worry. And he says that three times. And the way he phrases it is a particular construction in the original language that he was speaking, and that we're meant to gain additional wisdom by looking at the details of how he originally said it. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at first verse 25. He says it one way in verse 25, and then down in verse 31 and verse 34, he says it a slightly different way twice. The first time, in verse 25, he uses what's called a negative, just hang with me on the details here, a negative present imperative. This is from the Greek language that the scriptures were originally written in, the New Testament scriptures. And I'm going to explain in a moment what the negative present imperative means. But in verses 31 and 34, he slightly changes that verb tense to a negative, what's called an aorist imperative. Now I know it's easy to lose you in the details here, but I'm going to clarify this in the two ways that this could be translated, and we're meant to gain this wisdom and this insight. The negative present imperative means that he's talking about this as a present tense issue. It's happening right now. Which moment of your life? Right now. Whatever the moment, whatever the day, whatever the month, whether your finances are good that month or bad that month, this is a present concern, and the imperative has to always do with a word of authoritative command. This is not a suggestion that Jesus is making. This is not a recommendation. This is not just good, sound, wise advice, though it is good, sound, wise advice. It's spoken with more than a sense of advisement. He's not saying to you, look, here are the options in life. You can worry or you can not worry about these things. And I recommend that you not worry. It'll be better for you. You'll have a better life. It's true. Behavioral scientists in our generation have studied worry and its effect and impact on human experience. And what do they tell you? Is it ever good for you? Does it ever distress and self-generated worry equaling stress? Does that ever help your physical condition? Does it ever help your life? Does it ever make your life better? Does it ever enhance your life experience? The only thing it ever does is it makes things worse. It ruins it. And scientists even claim now that it has the potential to shorten your lifespan. So this commandment that he gives is not a suggestion where he's saying, look, you would have a better life if you do this, though you will have a better life if you obey him. But it's coming with the authority of the throne of God in heaven behind it. It's coming with God's own authority in this word. So the negative present imperative has this meaning. This is the first example. It means to stop it with three exclamation points behind it. It has that sense, that flavor. The way he said it in the original language conveys that sense of authoritative urgency, recognizing you're probably already doing this. So stop it. So I'm speaking to a group. I've not examined your personal finances. I don't know the thoughts that occupy your mind and consume your concerns during the day and at night when you lay your head down on your pillow to rest and find sleep. I don't know whether you're worrying about these things or not in terms of I've examined you, I've observed you. I'm just going based upon general human behavior and how Jesus is addressing this. And I will say, my presumption is you are worrying about stuff you shouldn't be worried about. So what would Jesus say to you if he were here instead of me this morning about your worries in terms of your money? He would say, stop it. Not, I recommend that you might consider not doing that. Or don't do it quite as much as you've formerly done it before. He says, this is what you are doing and you need to stop doing it. And the exclamation points, which are not in the text, they're just implied by the strength of the present imperative, give the idea of, now I get that he wants me to stop it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start winding down my pattern of worry. And eventually, next week, next month, next year, when I make new resolutions, hopefully I will not be worrying nearly as much as I am today. Now, this construction of the way he said it gives the sense of stop it when? Stop it now. If you're doing it, stop it. And don't let it continue beyond that stopping point. It makes us responsible and accountable. Before he says it, we might think it's all right to indulge in it. But once he says it, and says it in this particular manner, we know that we've heard from heaven. We've heard from the throne of God. And God is saying, stop it. Now what happens when we hear a command from heaven? We know it's God speaking. We're not arguing in our minds. Is that just me or is that God that said that? Like if I said to you representing the Lord this morning, here's what the Lord says about this particular category of human behavior. Do not murder. Would you have to go through a debate in your mind about whether, you know, it's okay to murder or not? You've heard the word, but you're not sure how it applies exactly. Or would you just be clear in your mind, God doesn't want me to murder anyone. And I should not allow myself ever, no matter what the impulse, no matter what the suggestion, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the pressure, I should never, ever, ever allow myself to murder anyone. Would you have that sense of responsibility and accountability to that word of commandment that came from heaven to your heart? Well, if you understand God's commandments properly, if you're relating to God as a commanding God with the right sense of humility and submission to his greater authority over your life, when God commands you, that commandment then establishes the standard for your life. You're no longer free. Once you hear the commandment and know it's from God, you're no longer free to say, well, I can do what I want in this area. Now, you can still do what you want, meaning you can ignore the commandment of God once you've heard it. But what happens when you ignore the commandment of God? What happens? He holds you responsible and accountable. Once you've received the commandment of God, You're under accountability. And he holds us responsible. And if we violate his commandments, what does he do with us? He spanks us. And if it's a particularly serious violation, the spanking is harder, more frequent, and can be stronger than even a spanking, depending upon what the circumstance calls for and deserves. So I just want you to understand this. You may not have looked at it in this perspective before. Jesus is talking about the tendency, the natural shared human tendency that every single one of us has to worry about whether we have enough money, whether we have enough food, whether we have enough to drink, whether we have enough clothing, whether we have a good enough place to live, whether we have a good enough car, whether we have enough of whatever it is that we feel is necessary to our life in this world. And he says, stop worrying about it. And I am commanding you to stop worrying about it. So from that point forward, I just want you to be clear, having heard that from this perspective, you're now responsible and accountable. See, the good thing about studying God's Word is we learn things we didn't know before. And so we're informed. The bad thing about studying God's Word is when we learn things like this, we're newly and more greatly accountable and responsible to what we've learned. God calls us and holds us to be doers of His Word and not hearers only. Now, the second two occurrences of his phrase, do not worry, he changes the verb tense slightly. This is verses 31 and 34. And he changes from a negative present imperative to a negative aorist imperative. The aorist imperative has the sense of a completed action. And in this sense, what it means is, and I'm translating here to something very practical we can all grab hold of. It means, has this meaning. Don't even start with three exclamation points behind it. All right, so the first he gives right up front. We would expect him to do this because we've been indulging in this. So he says to us, stop it. Don't worry about this stuff anymore. Now we'll address in a minute, is there an appropriate way to be concerned without indulging or crossing the line into worry and anxiety? Yes, there is a distinction and a difference. But let's just be clear about this first part first. He says, stop it. Now, let's say we embrace that as true disciples. We take that to heart. And we have been just letting our worrier just run rampant through our heads without checking it. You know how it is. Have you ever experienced getting like all literally like ramped up like that, what are those little creatures that run in the wheels? And, you know, hamster running on the wheel, you know. And we get all worried up about whatever it is, food, drink, clothing, whatever the context or the circumstance. So he stop it, and that kind of like shocks us to a self-awareness point and a recognition of our new responsibility and accountability to him. And so we stop it. But because we're dealing with long-term bad habits. When you're dealing with a long-term bad habit, and the Lord speaks to you a word of commandment about that habit and tells you to stop it, you can, by the grace of God, then stop it. But because it's a long-term bad habit, what should you expect after that? The initial excitement of learning the new accountability gives you the strength and the power and the grace and the will to stop, but then that starts to fade after that day that you first heard this new information. And it may be a day later, it may be a week later, it may even be a month later, but sooner or later, if it was a long-term habit, the force of habit, the momentum of the old habit will reappear. And you will find yourself with new and fresh opportunities to slip back into old habit patterns. And so that's why in the second two, or the last two occurrences of this phrase, do not worry, he uses this second phrasing, rephrasing the same commandment with a slightly different nuance, which is, once you've stopped it, based in the grace of my commandment and the strength I've given you to stop it by commanding you to stop it, he says, now, don't even think about starting this habit up again, knowing that you're going to have a tendency to start worrying again after you've stopped worrying. But don't even start. And he says that not just, I suggest that you not start it up again. You're just going to get hung up in this thing. You're just going to get caught in it. You're going to get reattached to this habit. No, he says, don't start it up again. All right, so we're clear about how he speaks to us in this passage, how he phrases it. Now, I want to ask the question, why do you think the Lord framed this as a commandment? You know, there are some things in God's word, not everything that God speaks to his people is spoken as a commandment. Some things God speaks as a commandment, other things he speaks as an encouragement, other things he speaks as an exhortation, and other things he speaks just as pure instruction, informing our minds within our hearts with the hope that we'll embrace the principle and make our own choice to do what is right in his eyes. But there are some things he just commands us to do. So why do you think the Lord has commanded us in this particular area? It's because he knows our tendency, and he knows that we're all under the force of this long-term bad habit of worry. I would say this is probably one of the most common bad habits that every human being experiences. There are exceptional few cases. I've met a handful, literally just a handful of people in my entire Christian life that I just don't think they ever worried about anything. But it was very rare, and I'm talking about not worrying in the healthy way, not worrying in the spiritually mature, trusting God entirely kind of way that Jesus is encouraging us to do in this passage. But the normal thing for all of us is to indulge in worry, and so I think he knows how strong the habit is. I think he knows our natural tendency, and so he commands us to shock our hearts into this point of awareness, to get our attention, to give us the necessary momentum to break the old momentum of the bad habit. Now, I asked earlier, is there a healthy difference between being concerned with these things, and is that ever allowable, versus being worried about them? Is Jesus saying in this passage, don't ever be concerned about what you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will put on? Don't ever be concerned with the natural and practical necessities of this life. No, I don't think he's talking about concerned at all, in the sense of concern being a healthy thing. Concern being an expression of actually mature responsibility. For instance, I'll use Bob down here in the front row. Bob's got he's blessed with a large family. Do you think it's allowable? Do you think the Lord would want Bob to be concerned to provide for his household, to put food on the table for all of these young mouths to be able to eat, to be able to clothe them all, to be able to provide all of their basic life necessities? Is it a sin for Bob to be concerned about that? And the answer is no. It's not a sin for him to be concerned about that. He's supposed to be concerned about that. It's supposed to occupy his heart's thoughts and concerns. But there is a difference between being concerned and being worried. One is healthy and responsible and godly. The other is unhealthy and actually spiritually irresponsible, though worry masquerades as being more responsible, but it's actually spiritually irresponsible because it's just burning your tires and getting nowhere, right? It's actually trying to accomplish something but accomplishing nothing, and spiritually and actually even emotionally and mentally counterproductive. So what's the distinction between the two? What we're talking about is a difference of preoccupation, and focus. If a person is concerned about those things, without being, in an unhealthy way, preoccupied with them, without those things being the primary focus of the concern, how are they doing that? Well, for Bob to be concerned about providing for his family in the right and healthy way, he's looking to the Lord, of course, and trusting in the Lord, and even praying to the Lord. Let's look up in chapter 6, just a few verses to an earlier study that we've already covered during our study of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 11. One of the things that the Lord trained us as disciples to do on a daily basis is to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, is that person that's praying that with that spirit and that heart and that attitude and perspective, is that person worrying as they're praying? No. They are concerned. They're concerned enough to pray. They're concerned enough to ask God for what they actually need. But they're not preoccupied with it. How do we know they're not preoccupied with it? Because it wasn't the first thing out of their mouth. First thing out of the disciples' mouth was, God, cause your name to be glorified. Cause your kingdom to come. Cause your will to be done. And once I'm assured that those are my primary heart concerns as I pray, also, please give me this day what I need for my basic necessities and to be able to provide for those that you have made me responsible for as well. So it's an issue of focus. The person that worries has changed the order of concerns, where the food, the drink, and the clothing and other basic necessities in life have risen to the top of the heart's list of concerns. The Lord is shoved out of His place, and those things have become the number one preoccupation of my heart and my mind through the course of my day. The proof of that is even as I lay my head down on my pillow at night, I'm not thinking sweet thoughts about my relationship with the Lord. I am worried about those things. So those things have, in essence, become an expression of idolatry to me. This is going back to what he had just said in the verse that we finished studying last study. Let's remind ourselves of the point that Jesus made in verse 24 when he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Worrying about money is serving money as your God. It's essentially exalting those things and the desire for those things into the number one position in my life. Worrying about them is like coming to church and singing songs of worship with money as my God. It's like worshiping. It's just worship turned inside out with the entire wrong focus and object for my heart's concerns. Now in verse 25, he opens up this section with a phrase that I want to call his attention to now. When he says, therefore I tell you. Let me erase some of this stuff now. I love it how the Lord uses certain phrases. Therefore, which obviously connects what he's about to say to what we've just been studying in the previous section about the relationship between the competition for our heart's concerns between God and mammon. He says, therefore, I tell you. And then he goes on to command us. But when the Lord says, I'm going to tell you something, it's like a clue. Of course, when he's opening his mouth and speaking, of course he's telling us. Why does he say that? Therefore I tell you, it's an attention-getting device. He's saying, look, I've been talking now because we're in chapter 6, and you know how it is. We've stretched out our study over weeks and months. But they were hearing all of this in the Sermon on the Mount on one single day. And it's like he's been talking now for 30 minutes. And just like I've been talking for 30 minutes. And at about that 30-minute mark, you just start to fade out. I don't care how interesting it is. To me, I hope you're seeing this. This is very interesting stuff, very important stuff. But no matter how interesting, after about 30 minutes, that's why, by the way, they make most TV shows now 30 minutes long. They just say, you know, in our generation, our culture, you know, people just, they can't pay attention for more than 30 minutes. So at about the 30-minute mark in his overall teaching, he gets their heart's attention again. He says, therefore, I tell you. It's saying, hey, now, everything I've been saying is important, but what I'm about to say is even more important. And what is revealed when he says, therefore, I tell you, is that the Lord is expressing his graciousness to us. In this section. Because he could have this entire section, verses 25 through 34, could have been a single verse. A single phrase out of his mouth. A single sentence. Jesus could have said it this way. You all tend to worry about food and clothing and drink. Now it's time to stop it. I'm commanding you, stop it. That could have been the end of the teaching. The command. And yet the Lord is gracious to us because he does give us a command, but the graciousness is revealed in reasons that he provides. The rest of the section, even though he repeats the command three times, the rest of the section is really engaged with giving us solid and good reasons to follow this commandment, to obey this commandment, to take this commandment to heart so that we can live out this commandment. You know, it's like a parent who sits down with his child, and depending upon how old or young that child is and depending upon where they're at with responding in the proper way to their parent's authority, the parent can just tell the child, this is the rule. And if the child says the famous response, why? The parent has two options at that point. The parent can say, because I told you so, which just leaves the whole thing at the foot of, it's my authority, and that's all you need to be concerned about. And the parent has the right to do that, just like the Lord has the right to do that. And there are some circumstances in which the Lord just gives commandment and does not give any explanation connected to the commandment and just expects you to respond to his authority. It's a test of whether your heart will yield to his greater authority. But then in some cases, and this is one of those cases, the Lord is exceptionally extra gracious, and he gives commandment, but he adds to the commandment reasoned explanations that are meant to not command our heart, but to persuade. To persuade our heart. Where he's basically saying, look, sit down with me for a minute. Let me talk to you about your tendency to worry. And let me explain to you why you don't need to ever worry about these things again. If you see these things from the right perspective, if you understand these things in the way that you should, you will readily, easily, you will embrace the commandment I'm giving you to stop worrying about them because you'll see there's no reason or need to ever worry about them again. And I appreciate the Lord in his graciousness to give us these particular reasons. It's in the giving of the reasons that we have these famous word pictures, these images, these phrases that have come down to us in history. And the phrases are, of course, the birds of the air, and the what he calls the lilies of the field. I'm going to translate that into something broader, flowers of the field. The reason I'm translating it as flowers rather than lilies is that that comes from an old King James translation of the term. There actually weren't any lilies in that part of the world. So he probably wasn't referring to specific lilies, but calling the people's attention that day on the hillside to flowers. Okay? So here are the Lord's reasons. He's given the commandment. The commandment is stop worrying and don't, once you stop, don't even start it up again. Break that old habit of worry. But now he kind of tones down his communication and graciously speaks to us by way of, let me give you a couple of reasons to consider, a couple of things to think about. And these two examples target particular areas of vulnerability. The birds of the air target our worries about food. And the flowers of the field target our worries about clothing. They're both worries. The worries are very similar. There's a lot of overlap in these worries, but we do tend to worry about specific things at particular times in our life. And he uses, in the giving of these reasons, a common teaching technique in that culture and in that day. This was a teaching device that rabbis, the teachers of Israel, tended to use. It was called light and heavy. And if any of you have ever taken a logic class, like in college, you will encounter this as a slightly different expression, which is arguing from the lesser to the greater. My point of just mentioning these two things, the light heavy has to do with using a lighter point to make a heavier point. Using an example from the world around us that's lighter than your experience to make a point about the heaviness of your experience so that you can see what the Lord intends for you to see in your own circumstance. So the light and the lesser is the birds and the flowers. The heavier and the greater is our concerns in a worried sense for money, food, clothing, basic necessities. And he makes the point by instructing us to do something. I'm going to describe this to us now, and I'm going to say, I'm going to ask you, I don't normally do this, so when I do it, I'm hoping that maybe it'll catch your heart's attention and you'll actually choose to do this. Is it okay with you if I give you an assignment this week? Something for you to do. If you're an individual, go and do this individually. If you're a family, spend some focused time this week as a family doing this together, because the way Jesus frames this is it's an instruction with authority. Again, there is a sense of commandment about what he says. What he says about the birds is this. Where's the verse about the birds? 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. Look at them. There's two ways to look at birds. Casually, without much concern, you just happen to notice a bird flying by, and it occupies literally a nanosecond in your attention at that moment in your life. It's there, it's gone. You didn't stop and think about it at all. It just, there's a bird. It's just a sense of recognition. And you're moving on with your life because you're more concerned about other things. Bigger things. Heavier things. Things like, am I going to have enough money to pay the rent this month? I don't have time to think about a bird. I got food to put on the table. Who cares about those crows that are sitting up there on that wire? I just don't have time for such trivial, light, lesser concerns. But what Jesus does, and it's a teaching device, but it's a powerful one if we take it to heart. He says, I want you to slow down. Of course, you're like the hamster on the wheel, worried about whether you're going to make ends meet this month. Slow that wheel down, stop for a moment, and check out what's going on outside the cage. In this circumstance, what I want you to do is I want you to look at, and the word for look means to look with focused attention. So now that's out of the casual category. Stop and focus attention on the birds of the air. Now, he instructs us in terms of what we're to be looking for. He kind of trains us in how to look. He says, look at the birds of the air. What you should be noticing if you look with focused attention is what they're not doing. They're not doing any farming. And they're not doing any saving up. And yet, how are they making it in life? How are they making their rent? How are they having enough food on their table? How are they having enough clothing in life? How are they making their ends meet? Now, there is a way that they're doing that. But the only way that we can arrive at that right conclusion is by stopping and giving focused attention to them and recognizing this is a light, lesser example, but it's one that Jesus is going to use to speak to our hearts. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to preach to you now, but I'm going to preach to you through the birds. So stop, look at the birds, and there is a sermon in the birds that's there every single day of your life. You just haven't been listening. You haven't been paying attention to what the Lord, because the idea here, the backstory is, the Lord created the birds, and he created them in a particular way, and he didn't create them just for their own sake. He created them to speak to you. I don't know if you realize this. Birds exist for you. Now, of course, they exist ultimately to glorify God, just like everything else in God's creation. But God made the birds to teach human beings certain lessons in life. And they're still teaching those lessons. The problem is, most people, too busy, you know, too ramped up, they don't have time to stop and pay attention to birds. And then the second thing is even worse. Because at least birds are alive. In, you know, a living, breathing, beating heart kind of way. But the second example is, verse 28, consider, this is targeting the clothing concern, the clothing worry, consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, and this is, of course, he's attaching a biblical character, one that we're all familiar with, but a particular character in God's Word, and his life circumstance as, at that time in history, the richest man who had ever lived in all of history. And he's comparing his clothing to the clothing that God has provided for the flowers. Now, what clothing do flowers wear? I mean, we're meant to stop and think about this. What clothing do flowers wear, and why is he comparing that to Solomon, and what does that have to do with my life? And he's certainly using a light and lesser example when he's saying, look at these flowers now. So just stop. I mean, birds are somewhat interesting because at least they're doing something. But flowers are not doing anything. They're just there. Now stop everything else that you're doing. And just look at a flower for a while. And he uses this word, consider the lilies. And it also means, it's a different word, but interestingly, it has the same exact meaning. It means to stop and look at something with focused attention. Think about it. Chew on it. Work it through in your head. What's going on with this flower? Why did God make this flower the way that he made it? And what is the lesson? Way back at the beginning of creation, when he made the flowers in this way, that he invested a message into these flowers that is meant to teach me something about the way I live my life in this world. So my assignment this week is stop worrying, number one. Don't even think about starting to worry about these things. And spend some time this week. I'm not going to give you an amount. It has to be more than 10 seconds. But it probably should be less than like 40 hours. Okay? Somewhere in between those, you find the right amount. Stop and look at some birds. Now, they're everywhere around you, but you have to be paying attention to even see them. And stop and look at some flowers. And as you look at the birds, consider what he says about the birds in this passage. And as you look at the flowers, consider what he says about the flowers. Because if we were there on the mountainside that day when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we would tend to be doing. Even as he was speaking, they were probably looking around at the birds and looking at the flowers that he was at least verbally pointing to and considering the connections that he's making to look at these light and lesser examples and to gain the heavier and greater lesson for our hearts. So we'll stop there today, and I think I will do one more message on this section before we end chapter 6 next week, but let's pray. Father God, you know how much of a momentum the bad habit of worry about food and drink and clothing and the basic necessities of life has in all of our hearts. Please grant us the grace through the revelation of your word to our hearts. Grant the insight that you grant us by your Spirit. Please grant us the grace to stop worrying about these things. And I ask that you would also direct our heart's attention at certain moments throughout the week, this week, to the birds around us, to the flowers around us, to gain the insight and the wisdom that you have invested in those things for our lives. I ask it. And I thank you again for your graciousness and your communication to us by giving us these reasons on top of your commandments. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless all.